Denise doesn't know it, but she probably gave us the best illustration of our sermon today. We're going to be talking about prayer, and we are finishing up this series of me time right now, and it's so important that we spend some time contemplating what all this means. And we've drawn this out in the past few weeks, that when we think of me time, often that's a way for us to escape, right? Like the world's just too much right now, I need some me time. And how are we fulfill that? We go and we try and escape the world. But the truth is, when we do things like that, all we're doing is escaping the world briefly. There's no solutions there. There's no help. There's no long-term rescue from whatever is troubling us. And so our point in this series has been talking about the true me time is about the consistent practices that strengthen us and prepare us for the hardships of life and faith, that we spend intentional me time with God, because he is the source of life. And so if we plug into him, if we spend time with him, not that we're looking to grab something as if it's our right, but rather through this relationship, incredible things happen to us. And so this morning we're going to be talking about prayer. And I'm just going to reference this. Paul, many times in his letters, but in particular in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul writes to the church and tells them to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Meaning in everything that we do, good, bad, and in between, that we pray, that we spend time with our Father. We should understand that prayer is not only the chief exercise of our faith, but in the point that we're trying to make, prayer is the chief component of me time. And it's our conversation that we have with God. But if I'm going to be honest, as we talk about prayer, and if I went around the congregation this morning, I'd probably get a dozen different responses to what is prayer and how do you pray? Right? And that's often the biggest question, is like, how do I pray? And even Christians who have been walking with God for a long time, they still question, like, how am I supposed to do this? And I'm not being funny when I say this, but it's like, am I supposed to fold my hands? Do I have to kneel? Do I have to close my eyes? What's the posture and all of that? And there are sermons, we can cover all that, but that's not my point this morning. To help us understand my point, I'm just going to go to the words of Jesus. He tells us how to pray in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says this, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Such an important passage to understand about how to pray. But I'm going to say something that may be shocking. When Jesus gives this prayer, he's not saying, every time you pray, you have to pray this way. It's not about the words in the prayer and the structure. It's about the content. It's about what Jesus is trying to draw us out into, that we are to pray certain things, certain aspects of what he is saying here. So that more or less, the Lord's Prayer is summary statements of how we should be praying. To help us understand this, I'm going to break the Lord's Prayer down into sections, and I'm going to start with the introduction. When Jesus says, "Our Father," have you ever thought, why do we say that? Why do we say "Our Father" and not God? We can only say our Father because we have been saved by Jesus Christ, his Son. And if we have been saved, then we know that we have been adopted by God. So, I'm going to admit something here. We're going to go a little deep with this sermon this morning. And so, there's a lot of different references for other scriptures that I could go into that I'm not. I'm going to just trust that you're going to do that on your own and study that today because of what I'm trying to stay with, the main point here. So if you're new to the church and maybe some of this goes over your head, just find me or Pastor Nick or a mature Christian and we'll explain more of this. But trust me when I say that when you're saved, you're adopted by God. And this adoption makes us his children. And he becomes our Father. So to begin with this statement is our confession that he is our eternal Father. Saying our Father reminds us of the love that he has for us. As Jesus teaches in the parable of the prodigal son, so many of you know that parable of what happens in that story. The son, he estranges himself from the father. Remember, he gets the inheritance and he wastes all that the father had given him. He throws it away, he wastes it. In his foolish youth, he offends his father in everything he does in that story. Yet, the father embraces him with open arms, and he does not wait for the son to reach him. So as the son is returning to the father, after the son recognizes, oh, I done messed up. I was really foolish. There's the father, not only embracing him, but the father goes to meet the son. He reaches out to him. He meets him with a warm embrace. And the Father comforts him and feeds him and restores him to his rightful place as his son. This parable reminds us that we were all once the prodigal son. And our Father welcomed us back with open arms. He comforts us and he restores us to our created order as his children. Saying our Father also reminds us that we are a family. We don't say, my Father, right? And maybe you've never even thought of this. We say, our Father, because we are eternal brothers and sisters. We are the adopted children of God. So with that, we should do as a church, everything that reflects the very image of Jesus Christ, the world around us. Corporately, we should look like Christ in all that we do. And lastly, saying our Father in heaven, adding in heaven to this, should set the rest of our prayers in the right perspective. God is in heaven. And last week, we painted a picture of what the throne room in heaven looks like, right? If you think about the sermon last week, we were talking about worship and all the different creatures that were there in the throne room and what the throne room looked like. And if I could just sum it up with two words, undescribable majesty, right? It's beyond our comprehension. That's where God resides. We also should be reminded, when we think about heaven, of the two particular names of God that we've been looking at recently, right? We looked at Elohim, right? Which is a title. It's a creator God. It's the all-powerful God. And when God is creating everything, it's called Elohim. But then when he creates man, there's a name change. And it goes to Yahweh. It's a personal name. So now the created can have a relationship with the creator. So that all-powerful, all-loving God that sits in the indescribable majesty in heaven, that's who we're praying to. By taking this perspective, we can then understand that it is our Father in heaven that holds everything in this universe together. And our prayers should reflect his place and ours with reverence, honor, love, and obedience. To help us understand the rest of the prayer, I'm simply going to break it down into six manageable petitions, if you will, that we're petitioning God. So the first one is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. I'm going to tell you a story. This was years ago. It was we were having dinner as a family, and as I would often do, I'd go around the table. It's like, okay, tonight it's your turn, and it was one of our children. I said, you pray for us, and okay. So as I'm folding my hands and bowing my head before dinner, I hear, hey, God! And as I thought my head was going to pop off my shoulders, I let my child continue on praying. And at the end of that, I said, where in the world did you learn to address God that way? Oh, well, so-and-so in the church said that that was okay. So-and-so was a leader in the church. And I went, it's not okay. It's not. There was a trend for a while that we're going to make God more personal, more relational to us. And in that good intention, somewhere we forgot about reverence and the right place of God. And we end up with these statements like, hey, Daddy God. Not making fun, there are churches out there that are doing that. No. If you understand Scripture rightly, he is our Father. So we enter in with the right perspective. And the reason we do this, I'm going to take you all the way back to Exodus. God teaches Moses this, and it's an example for us to follow. God writes, God's recording all this. It's his story. So I guess God didn't write it. In Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And God said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The very reason Moses has to remove his sandals, when God says you're standing on holy ground, the reason it's holy is because God is there. God is holy. So we can't approach him like, hey, God, Big Daddy God. No, our Father. You see, we need to have reverence. We need to have awe when we enter into a conversation with God. But more than that, our desire is that God should always receive the honor and glory that he deserves in all that we do, whether it's in prayer, in teaching, or in sharing the gospel. We should always show God the highest reverence that we possibly can. In everything we do, when we speak about God, we should be in tremendous awe. Right? I am saved because Jesus Christ died on a cross for me. So I have a place in heaven reserved for all eternity. If that doesn't take you to a place of reverence and awe, you simply don't understand your own salvation. right? It should set us in the right place. Moving on, Jesus says, "Your kingdom come." As we continue with the Lord's Prayer, we should recognize that these first three petitions that I'm going through all relate to God, not us. Isn't that funny? Ever thought about your prayer, like dissect it, like, what am I really praying about? Jesus' point, the first half of the prayer is all about God. It's not about us. It's about setting the right perspective, setting the stage before we even petition God for anything. If we're going to pray to God, then we should spend time recognizing who He is and the glory that follows Him. With that said, as we ask that His kingdom come, we are acknowledging that His kingdom is a holy kingdom and unlike any other kingdom of the world. However, as with any other kingdom in the history of the world, those who belong to it must pledge themselves to the King. As Christians, we are pledging ourselves to His holiness, and we desire to see His holy kingdom come by becoming a holy people ourselves. After all, if we're His children, should we not look like Him? In the work that we do, as we share the gospel and represent Him to the world, should it not reflect Him and not us? What's amazing about that is in doing all of the work of expanding the kingdom of heaven, God allows us to share in His glory and the glory of His kingdom. I don't know if you know this, but when you do kingdom work, you feel good. When you share the gospel with somebody, you feel good. Right? When you get to minister to somebody, when you get to pray with someone, you feel good. It's joy. It's not happy, because happy is fleeting. It's joy. It's something rich that we take with us and encourages us. So, yes, Your kingdom come, God, and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to give you a perspective of this. It comes from Psalm 103. The psalmist writes, beginning in verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Isn't that funny? How the Psalms and what Jesus is saying lines up perfectly? Might be a reason for that. "Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all your works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." What's important to understand about this passage is the position of the angels. That they are doing everything that the Lord says to do because they are commanded to. I need you to hear this part. Unlike the angels in heaven, who are commanded by God to do His will, we humans have free will. We have the ability, we have the will to follow or deny God. So as Christians, we should seek to do God's will and not our own. Right? The angels follow because they're commanded by God to do that. But God loves us so much that He gives us the ability to walk away from Him, to not do the thing that we're called to do. Our prayer should be, "Your will be done, God, not mine, but what You ask of me." In making these first three petitions, we are to keep God's holiness before us. May we testify and profess ourselves servants and children of God, zealous, true, and deeply committed to His honor. Because we owe this to our Father for His amazing grace. We should strive to keep his name hallowed, always seeking to advance his kingdom. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we deny ourselves and yield to his will. Now that we have established the right perspective to come to God in prayer, we can now petition him for our needs. But as Jesus always does, he says, hold up. Before you just start rattling off your list, there's a way to come to God with your needs. And Jesus begins, give us this day our daily bread. Boy, this is misunderstood. Oftentimes in church, we hear this and we go, oh, well, that's God's word. I'm supposed to, every day, take in God's word and understand it. If that's where your understanding of this ends, you're missing so much more. It is that, but it's way, way more. Some Christians limit it to that, but Jesus is saying so much more than that. He is implying that we are to seek God with all of our needs. Many Christians today who say they have entrusted their soul to God are still living in the flesh. Each day they worry about how they are going to pay their rent, how they are going to buy food, or even what they are going to wear so as to make a good impression upon others. They live a life where unless they have an abundance of money or food or things, they remain anxious about this life. Furthermore, when Jesus adds the parameter this day, Jesus is urging us to strengthen our faith. Jesus recognizes that when we have an abundance of resources, we don't rely on God. And we often use this abundance to make our lives more comfortable. The point Jesus is making when he adds this day is to teach us to only ask for what is sufficient for us to make it through this day. If we do this, we are sure that God will meet our needs today, and if he does meet our needs today, then we're assured he will do it tomorrow. Now, I don't want this misheard either, because here's the reality of this world. Some of us will be blessed with little, and some of us will be blessed with more. That's not what I'm saying here. When we ask for, give us this day our daily bread, I'm not setting the blessings aside. What I'm saying is we entrust that God will give us every single day exactly what we need. If for some of us that's a little less, we have to learn how to live with a little less. And if some of us have been blessed with a little more, it's learning, hey, maybe we should give that little more, whatever that little more is, to those that have a little less. Because that's what's intended in the kingdom of God. That we work together because we're a family. Trusting in God to meet all of our needs is no light exercise of faith. I want to stress that. It is no light exercise of faith. This is mature Christianity. So when mature Christians give themselves over to the care of the Father, they are trusting that God will grant to us the ability to meet our needs and to nourish us physically, mentally, and spiritually, and to preserve us in this life and the next. Jesus continues, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Prior to his death on the cross, Jesus is well aware that his followers are never free from the temptations of this world and that Christians will backslide and will be held accountable to God's righteous judgment. We don't talk about that enough in the church. Jesus is well aware that you're going to be tempted, and I need to make something very clear. Temptation is not sin. We will be tempted all throughout this life. It will come in many different forms, and more pointedly, in the forms that you're weakest at to fight off. Those temptations are not sin. It's when we actually fall into those temptations, we latch onto them and we start partaking what that temptation is. That is when it becomes sin. Jesus understands this. He said, yeah, you Christians, you're going to do it. There's a famous quote by Gandhi. Gandhi is asked, do you know of Jesus? Do you like Jesus? And he goes, oh, yes, you're Christ. I love your Christ. Not so much your Christians. So often, we don't actually model what we're taught. We have to recognize that it is only through the free gift of grace in Jesus Christ that we can return on our knees with repentance in our hearts and ask for forgiveness long after our initial salvation. I'm gonna pick on our older generation for a moment. We have these altars up here, and as I've been your pastor, I've noticed something. When I call Christians forward, we've got new Christians coming in. And I love that we have new Christians coming into the church. I love that they have a repentant heart and they're trying to understand who is Christ and what is this thing, Christianity, and where they're trying to figure it out. But at the same time, I don't see the older generation coming forward. Am I to assume that all y'all are entirely sanctified and completely without sin? That you're good. You don't need God. You're good. I think you've forgotten something, and I want to remind you because it is vital in the life of the church. How is our younger generation supposed to learn repentance if they never see it demonstrated? I don't know if it's embarrassment that's holding you back. I don't know if you think you're above or beyond that. But how is our young generation to know, oh, I am supposed to come before a holy God and repent when I mess up? If you want to be part of the church and you want to teach and you want to be part of a healthy church, then you have to demonstrate that. So into that sermon. Because forgiveness is given freely to us, we are told in this prayer that we are to give forgiveness to others. If we are to be like Christ, and in our quest to be holy, like He is holy, and we need to learn how to cast out our own wrath, our own hatred, and our own revenge from our minds. Right? When we hold on to those, when people have wronged us, I'm not saying that we have to be in a relationship with somebody, just go up to them and, oh, I love you and I forgive. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just simply saying we have to forgive others and move on. We have to learn how to do that in a healthy manner. We need to remember to do that because if we're going to go before God and ask Him for forgiveness, then we ought to be willing to show that same grace to those who have hurt us. Because as sinners, we rebelled against God. And we were once labeled children of wrath. We should never forget that. So we need to learn how to forgive well. That's a whole other sermon, how to do that. And then Jesus says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This part of the prayer is acknowledging that we need God to overcome the temptations of this world, that we need Him to sustain and encourage us as we fight these battles. And by way of his power, we're able to stand firm against the dark forces of this world. Furthermore, it is very important that we understand that we are not asking for God to remove all temptations in our life. And some of you just went, what? Wait, what did Pastor just say? We should not ask God to remove all temptations from our life. For it is through these temptations, these trials, these tests, that we not only strengthen our faith, but we'll never grow sluggish in our faith. We'll never be at risk of falling into temptation because we are weak. I want to be clear about this, because I always am with God. Like, God, I'm not afraid of trials and temptations. Just don't send all of them at once, please. Right? I don't want that. But I'm not going to ask you to keep them from me. Because if we're going to be mature Christians, we need to understand that it is through these trials, these temptations, that we strengthen our faith. And when we exercise our faith, we remain strong. So it's important that we walk through this. But it is God that will deliver us from evil. So we trust in him and his power, not in our own. And then Jesus ends with, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Similar to the greeting in this letter, the conclusion is acknowledging the sovereignty of God, that by our free will, we earn submission to the only eternal King. And with trust and patience, we will persevere in prayer until that day when we are standing in glory with him for all eternity. Do you see the Lord's Prayer in a different way? It's not about the words. It's not about the specific structure that you have to say to God like this. It's about the content. How are you coming before God? How are you coming before a holy God? And what are you asking? What are you saying to him? This is the right kind of prayer. To help us understand that, I want to share a story with you this morning. It's a story of Dr. Kent Bradley. And I'm just going to jump into it. You'll understand it as we go. The following are Dr. Kent Bradley's prepared remarks given at a news conference at Emory University Hospital in August of 2014. He says this: "Today is a miraculous day. I am thrilled to be alive, to be well, and to be reunited with my family. As a medical missionary, I never imagined myself in this position. When my family and I moved to Liberia last October to begin a 2-year term working with Samaritan's Purse, Ebola was not on the radar. We moved to Liberia because God called us to serve the people of Liberia. In March, when we got word that Ebola was in Guinea and had spread to Liberia, we began preparing for the worst. We didn't receive our first Ebola patient until June, but when she arrived, we were ready. During the course of June and July, the number of Ebola patients increased steadily, and our amazing crew at ELWA Hospital took care of each patient with great care and compassion. We also took every precaution to protect ourselves from this dreaded disease by following MSF and WHO guidelines for safety. After taking Amber and our children to the airport to return to the States on Sunday morning, July 20th, I poured myself into my work even more than before, transferring patients to our new bigger isolation unit, training and orienting new staff, and working with our human resources officer to fill our staffing needs. 3 days later, on Wednesday, July 23rd, I woke up feeling under the weather. And then my life took an unexpected turn as I was diagnosed with the Ebola virus. As I lay in my bed in Liberia for the following 9 days, getting sicker and weaker each day, I prayed that God would help me to be faithful even in my illness. And I prayed that in my life or in my death, He would be glorified. I want you to hear that again. He prayed that in his life or in his death, that God would be glorified. Dr. Brantley, his condition became worse, and he was given a drug called ZMAP. According to reports, Brantley's condition deteriorated so quickly that the doctors in Africa decided to give him the drug in a last-ditch effort to save his life. He was flown to the U.S., and Dr. Brantley is the first ever Ebola patient to be treated in the U.S. of the Ebola virus. Given his faith and his own testimony to the miracles that God performs, he was invited to be the featured speaker at the National Prayer Breakfast in 2015. Dr. Brantley chose to use the Lord's Prayer as a way to pray for the world. I want you to observe how Dr. Brantley does not condemn God for contracting the Ebola virus. Instead, Dr. Brantley uses his suffering and restoration as a platform to share the gospel with the world. Listen to how he breaks down the Lord's Prayer in the same way that I just taught you, and listen to how he recognizes the holiness and sovereignty of God in his adaptation. This is his prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, lover of all peoples of the earth. There is no God like you in all of heaven above or on the earth below. You keep your covenant and show unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion. Hallowed be your name. Remind us that all the nations are as nothing before you, their governments but a shadow of a passing age. Authorities are meant to be your servants, to do good to the people under their care and ensure justice for those who have been wronged. But we all, including our leaders, will stand before your judgment seat, O God. As surely as you live, O Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue confess and give praise to you. Thy kingdom come on earth. Grant to thy children throughout the world, and especially to the leaders of the nations, the gifts of prayerful thought and of thoughtful prayer, that following the example of our Lord, we may discern what is right and do it. Bless the leaders of the nations that they may not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or in the seat of mockers. Bless the leaders of the nations that they might delight in the law of the Lord, that they might meditate on it day and night. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Help us to protect and to provide for all who are hungry and homeless, especially those who are deprived of food and shelter, family and friends. For true religion that is acceptable to you, O Lord, is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to flee corruption. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us for neglecting to seek peace and pursue it, in finding ourselves in each new crisis more ready to make war than to make peace, choosing violence and war over peace and reconciliation. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive us for neglecting the needs of our people, for choosing corruption and greed over integrity and generosity. Forgive us for oppressing the minority while the majority is filled with pride and self-reliance. We have all sinned and fallen short of your glory, O Lord. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Let us not seek revenge, but reconciliation. Let us not delight in victory, but in justice. Let us not give ourselves up to pride, but to prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Be present, Lord, to all your children. Be present to those who are killing and to those who are being killed. Be present to the oppressed and to the oppressor. Be present to the leaders of the nations. Deliver us from evil. Subdue our selfish desires to possess and to dominate. Forbid us arrogance and victory and self-pity and defeat. Bless the leaders of the nations, Father, that they might act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with you, O God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If Dr. Brantley didn't spend his me time in prayer investing in his relationship with God, how in the world do you think he would be able to not only survive Ebola, but to speak of the Lord's Prayer in this way? Prayer is the chief exercise of our faith. You should spend time this week stretching out those prayer muscles. Now knowing the right posture, the content that you come before a holy God and pray to him. So this Thursday is the National Day of Prayer, and our sanctuary is going to be open for all to come in and pray. The sanctuary is always open. Let me make that very clear. We have people who come in here and pray. But this Thursday, we're doing something special. We'll be here 6 a.m. So if you work an early shift, you can stop by here on your way to work. And we'll be here until 8 o'clock. So if you get off work, you can come at the other end. And if you don't work, well, just come. The sanctuary will be quiet. No music. It'll be candlelit. It'll be a time for you to spend with God very intentionally to pray before a holy God. When you come in, the only thing we're going to ask you, come into the office door. We'll let you in through the office. You come in here. If somebody else is in here, don't go up to them. Don't bother them. They're in prayer. Just go find a seat. I assure you, there's plenty of space. And just pray and be quiet and allow your Father, our Father, to speak to you. We invite you on this day to pray for our church, our community, our nation, and our world. May you lay those prayers and many others that are in your heart before the throne of our holy God. So we're going to close in worship this morning with a very appropriate song, Lord, I Need You. Let us confess and worship with full adoration our need for our God. Would you please rise? If you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, may you, in your prayers this week, draw closer to our Father. May you see him with a new, invigorated heart. And may you go and do his will because you hear that small, still voice of the Holy Spirit. Look forward to seeing you on Thursday. God bless you all. Hug somebody, tell them you love them.